Well, good morning, New Life.
Good morning.
God is good.
All the time.
Well, I'm excited today to be a child of the King.
Amen.
And to know in these crazy times that He holds everything in His hands. And it all works out in the end. Amen?
Amen.
Well, I want to just remind you that next week is going to be our send-off, big send-off weekend for Chad and Haley as they go down to partner with us, but they're going to be pastoring the Santa Maria Church, Cornerstone Church of Nazarene. So next week we're going to send them off with prayer, and we're going to have baskets in the back if you want to come prepared. I hope you will, for a nice love offering for their family. And it'll be a great weekend together, and Chad's going to preach, so I know he's loaded for bear already. And he's going to talk about religious wars in our series. But today, before I get started, I want to let you know that I had a great week. As it turns out, I only have to have 10 radiation zaps, one a day. So I did three of them. So I got 7 to go, and not bad, don't feel a thing. The only weird part is you have to have this, like, Silence of the Lambs mask on your face, and they snap the mask to the table. So I'm not at all claustrophobic. I never had a problem with the CT scans or any of that stuff. This is right on the line. I'm like, but I'm feeling good. I'm radioactive, and I'm ready to preach. All right. Well, I want to talk to you today about a very easy subject: politics. Politics. Now, few things create as much heat or raise our blood pressure as much as the topic of politics, especially these days. Seems like we've lost our ability to talk civilly, and we've lost our sense of humor. My uncle used to have a dog many years ago that did all these incredible tricks, really amazing tricks. One of them was he could jump up on the piano bench and just put his paws and kind of play piano, you know, unrecognizable tune, but he could play piano. Did a bunch of other things, but the best one was my uncle would say at any given moment, I can't remember the dog's name, but, you know, Scotty or whatever it was, would you rather be a Democrat or a dead dog? And the dog would just fall over. Very funny. But somehow we've lost our ability to even laugh about things. And it's become so contentious that we decided to take this series and look at the tensions that we live in today. And it's entitled Clash. And I want to talk about politics. First week, we looked at the nature of truth. And the important question is truth relative or absolute? We can't really get together as a country, as a community, as families, if we don't acknowledge that there are some things that are absolutely true and timeless. Last week, Pastor Dave helped us understand the meaning of culture. And when shared values begin to be unshared, there begins to be a clash. And we saw that great clip from Fiddler on the Roof about tradition and the younger generation coming up, and there's clashes with the whole thing of culture. Well, today I want to look at politics and the role of the government in our lives together. And the challenge we face is that we live in two kingdoms, a spiritual kingdom and a physical kingdom. And they are at odds with each other and are constantly in conflict. Now, historically, the church has faced this tension in different ways and been divided on the issue. In the great book, Culture Shock by Chip Ingram, and by the way, I'd recommend a couple of good books for you, Culture Shock by Chip Ingram, and Jim Wallis has a good book called God's Politics, Why the Right Gets It Wrong and the Left Doesn't Get It. It's really good, a new vision of faith and for America. And I took this little chart, if you will, and it talks about our different role with the church and government down through the years. One group is the separatist group. They have no involvement whatsoever. They believe that private faith should not be mixed with public life. Church is not a place to talk about politics. They are aware of the wall of separation referred to in our Constitution between the church and state, but they miss the point that the whole purpose the Founding Fathers had was not to protect the state from the church, but to protect the church from the state. And so religious freedom is very much a part of our beginning as a country. We need to understand that. Their intent was not freedom from religion, it was freedom of religion. And God is personal, but never private. So we want to be honest and upfront about our faith, but the separatist movement, no involvement whatsoever, is one extreme. Another extreme on the other side is the activist. They have high involvement. They believe that we must take a stand for God's ways in our public life. The church is God's tool to bring secular culture into alignment, and we need to change laws to reflect biblical values. We need to bring back America to God. And I want America to turn back to God, but it's not going to happen by reinforcing laws. It's going to happen with a change of heart. And we need a spiritual awakening. One of the problems that people have on both sides is they confuse and they misunderstand the difference between sacred and secular. There is no sacred-secular distinction in the Bible. That came during the Middle Ages when the monastery movement withdrew from culture and public life, and they enforced the spiritual things of life. And so they called that the sacred. And everything outside of that was secular, from the Latin word secularis, which means of this age. So they saw the timeless value of the sacred things, but somewhat dismissed the value of temporary things in this world, the secular. But there's no sacred-secular distinction in the Bible. We are to live our lives now, looking forward to the future, but realizing that God's kingdom wants to invade the earth now, and we want to live as his children. Amen? So we want to look at our responsibility in politics in a balanced way, neither separatist or overactive. We want to look at a balanced view, and I want to share with you three responsibilities that I believe are scriptural and will help us achieve a balanced life as Christ followers involved with politics. Sound good? All right. The first one is that we need to affirm the purpose of good government. We need to affirm the purpose of good government. We can be thankful that we have a good government. I know Pastor Billy is in India. We built a school over there, and he's always dealing with the pendulum swing of their Indian government going from very abusive and hostile and permissive with local expressions of violence toward Christians. They kind of look the other way. And then it'll swing back, and they'll give somewhat protection for different communities of faith, and Billy's school in particular. But he has to deal with that pendulum swing, unsure what's going to happen. But we've got basically a good government, and we need to affirm its purpose. In Romans chapter 13, Paul writes, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are God's servants to do good." Now, they don't always do good, right? But it's God's intent that they would. And maybe tax time is not the time to talk about government doing us good. We don't feel done good, maybe, after tax time. But the truth is we have good government, and it's a blessing to all of us. We have a functional system of governance that works pretty well. You know, when we moved recently, about 6 months ago, in the clutter of things and everything, somehow somebody accidentally pushed 911 on the phone, but didn't talk to anybody, just 911 just kind of got dialed somehow, and we didn't know it. And doorbell rang, and we opened it up, and there were two sheriff guys standing there, or deputies standing there. And they said, "Everything okay?" And I said, "Yeah. Am I in trouble?" I said, "No." But we picked up a 911, and we wanted to come and check it out. And I said, "Well, thank you very much," and wiped the sweat off my brow. And when they were walking away, I was saying, "Is that cool or what? If I was in a situation where I couldn't even talk, all I could do was push 911. There would be a response." And we ought to be thankful for law enforcement, for fire protection, the basic services that we take for granted, because good government is a good thing. Amen? Amen? 1 Peter 2 says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, the boss, or to governors or those who have been sent by him with the authority of the king, to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." Now, what does that last part of that verse mean? I'll tell you. There's a lot of foolish talk when it comes to misunderstanding the nature of the church. I mean, take for example, some guy walks into the post office across the street, and he looks at all these cars and all this activity. I had a guy once come to church because he wondered what the hell is going on over there, you know? And he's come to church, and now he's a part of us, and I'm glad he is. That was what he said, not what I said. But say you're standing in line, and you're saying, you know, what's going on with that church? There's all the cars over there. What's that all about? And the person on the other side of them says, oh, they're a cult. They're just weirdos, and they're up on the hill, and they think they're all important and stuff, and all they really want to do is get your money. And then let's say the person on the other side says, well, that's not my experience. My experience is that when my family was hungry, they gave food. And they gave help to me, and they have a school that's helping my grandchildren. And my grandchildren have been helped with their youth ministry and brought out of darkness into the light. They're doing great work as far as I'm concerned. See, there's rumors of what God's people are all about. And the way we silence them is not to argue about our definition. We just do good. We do the right stuff. I think an important question for every church and New Life in particular, that if tomorrow New Life disappeared, would our community even notice? Would they? I think so. Would they be worse off because we were gone? I think so. We're not perfect, but we're doing a whole bunch of stuff for the glory of God, and it is making a difference, and we're partnering with people. And so the best way to silence ignorant talk of foolish men is to do the work that God has called us to do. Amen? And we need to affirm the purpose of good government. God ordained government to basically do one thing, and that's restrain evil, to help us live in a situation where we have the freedom to live good and godly lives. And the second responsibility we have as Christ followers is to respect or accept the position we hold as citizens. Accept the position we hold as citizens. We have a responsibility as members of our community, as citizens of this country, as part of the Central Coast. And again, we live in two kingdoms, a spiritual kingdom and a physical kingdom. And we have a responsibility to both. Jesus models this in Matthew chapter 22 when he is approached by a weird group of religious people. Religious people can be weird. And this particular group is made up of two groups that hated each other. The Herodians, which were pro-Rome and pro-taxes and very materialistic, and the Pharisees that were anti-Rome, anti-taxes, and were kind of more spiritually concerned. So these two groups that hated each other got together for the purpose of trying to trip up Jesus. Now let me just tell you, you never trip up Jesus, because he's the smartest person that ever lived in history. He created all things, and you're not going to trip him up. But what they tried is to come to him and in a public setting, ask him a question that he would lose both ways. They asked, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And they knew that if he said yes, then the Jews would be mad at him. And if he said no, then the Romans would be mad at him, and he could even get arrested and get in trouble. But he made that incredible statement in Matthew 22, 21, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. In other words, there's a purpose for giving to the government, and there's obviously a higher purpose in giving to God. One of the just no extra charge things I thought was really cool in this passage is in verse 17 when they ask the question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? The word in the Greek they use for pay means minimum, just what you have to do. Get by the skin of your teeth. And how does Jesus respond in verse 21? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and God what is God's. And the word that he uses for give is a completely different Greek word. It means give your all, give your best. And so Jesus doesn't think in terms of minimums either in our responsibility to government or to God, but to do our very best. Isn't that cool? I thought it was. Well, how do we give to Caesar today in our lives? What are the things that we do that invest in our government? And I've got a bunch of ideas. You probably have some as well. But I would say, first of all, we need to pray. Would you agree with me? Yes. We need to pray. 2 Chronicles 7:14. God says, if my people, doesn't put it off on people that aren't yet committed to God, but if his people would pray and repent and turn from their wicked ways, he would heal the land. And we need to pray for our leaders. I was convicted this last week when I realized I'm getting ready to talk to you about the importance of praying for our country, and I wasn't doing enough of it myself. And I started to think honestly that I probably watch more cable news about our election process than I spent praying for our election process. So I think we need to be praying that God would give our leaders wisdom and courage, and that they would lead well, and God would give us the right leadership that we need. And we need to pray fervently. Pray that 1 Chronicles 12:32 verse, the men of Issachar knew what to do because they understood their times. Pray that our leaders would have understanding. We're in desperate need. Would you agree? The second thing would be honor. Show, in 1 Peter 2, it says, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the king. Now, in the first century, the kings and the leaders and the governors were not people of incredible character or integrity. They had some horrible leaders. And if in the New Testament times we're commanded to pray for those in authority and pray for the king, how much more so now that we need to pray for those in authority and our president and those that lead us? We need to be prayerful. And we also need to honor them. Honor them with our words. You know, during this time, there's vicious emails that go around. And I would just encourage you to really be careful to honor those in authority. We may not like them or agree with them, but we need to show them honor. Christ followers ought to be respectful of our leaders. Would you agree? Amen. If we're to love even our enemies, we ought to be honoring to those we may not agree with, but they are in positions of authority ordained by God. Another way we give to Caesar, so to speak, is to serve in our community. Jury duty, food bank, get on the bus, as you saw. And you can find more back in the table in the lobby about that wonderful ministry. Community volunteer programs, good news clubs. How many are involved in a good news club? Make it a tremendous difference. We have a club in every single elementary school in this area, making a real difference. People's Kitchen. How many of you are involved in a soccer team or a little league team some way as a parent or a coach? A tremendous influence you can have on young people that way. But there's all kinds of different ways to serve. And we need to be committed to making a difference in our community through service, giving to Caesar, so to speak, in that way. Another thing is that we pay taxes. Can I hear an amen? Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And again, the word he uses for give is the whole thing. Not cutting back, not cutting it short, but to give. And we need to be willing to pay our share, our fair share. Another thing is to vote. You're probably aware of our horrible record as Christians in voting. And we need to vote intelligently. We need to vote prayerfully. We need to get to know the candidates and their positions and pray that God would give us the right kind of leadership. But we need to vote and we need to be involved. And we have a responsibility in our discussions with people to talk intelligently and humbly, but honestly, about the key issues that we face and why we have the positions that we do. We have a ministry in our world as the church, a prophetic ministry, where we're calling the world to a higher moral standard. Pastor Dave last week talked about the fact that we're salt and light, and one of the functions of salt was to preserve. And so we need to be used by God to help preserve the standard of righteousness in our country. And so we need to be able to talk about the issues in a humble and gentle but direct way. Jim Wallace talks about the importance of the struggle to stand up for what is right in his book, God's Politics. He says, the civil rights struggle succeeded because it first built a movement that was morally based and politically independent. It certainly tried to change political structures and policies, but mostly operated outside of them. The movement's strength and its base were not primarily inside of politics, but rather at the grassroots. The religious right, on the other hand, went for political power right away. Their strategy was less movement building and values changing than immediate electoral organizing. In fact, their hope was to take over the Republican Party. They came at it with a kind of a forceful attitude. I went to a Church on the Way pastors conference once years ago that had some of the architects of the moral majority. And when they spoke, they said, please never try that again. We're going to win this country back by spiritual awakening and prayer, not by grabbing power and seizing positions of authority. Wallace goes on, but the critical step of persuading by moral argument and building a constituency for change was neglected. We bring faith into the public square when our moral convictions demand it. But to influence a democratic society, you must first win the public debate about why the policies you advocate are better for the public good. Religious people shouldn't be told to just be quiet. They should be invited to participate as citizens who have the right and the obligation to bring their deepest moral convictions to the public square. For the democratic discourse on the most important values and directions that will shape our society. Amen. In other words, we need to not be involved in just political conflict, but we need to be involved in dialogue that allows us to share our moral convictions, why we believe what we believe, and to do it with humility. Let's say, for example, the example of abortion. Now, I believe that abortion is without question an assault on God's grand creation of human life. Across the world, more than 42 million abortions occur every year. That's 115,000 abortions every single day. And I wonder how this can be okay with people. I wonder how it can just be okay with many Christ followers. Again, we don't want to come across as people that are anti-people, or we want to be known as people who are pro-life, that we want to give creative alternatives to abortion. Now, there comes a place where that unborn baby needs to be recognized as a person. And we live in a wacky time where an unborn child is considered to be a person if it's wanted. If it's wanted, it's a baby. If it's not, it's a fetus. It's material, a clump of cells. In fact, it's interesting that the law says that if you're a drunk driver and you hit a pregnant woman and she dies and the unborn child dies, it's murder times two. And yet, if you don't want the child, we just refer to it as an inconvenient blob of cells that you can get rid of. I remember when Kathy was pregnant with our first child, Jeff. I didn't view him as a little blump of cells. I viewed him as my child who was yet to be born, and I got down on Kathy's belly, and I prayed for him and sang to him and read him scripture and told him about church discipline. No. You know, I was intimately involved, and I know that he's musical and talented today because of my singing to him as an unborn child. He wasn't a blob of cells. He was an unborn child. How many remember when they announced that Prince William and his wife Kate were expecting their first child? Remember that? And little George was born? Not even the most secular news outlets began talking about that child as a fetus. They began to talk about that child as the heir to the throne. And when I realized that, I was thinking to myself, do you know what? I believe that every unborn child has royal blood. Every unborn child has been given by God destiny and purpose. And we need to value that. And I understand that there's difficult circumstances and debate that needs to happen, but we need to argue in a positive sense, in a gentle and humble sense, for the rights of the unborn and the rights of those who are at the other end of life. And more will be fighting that battle, if you will, the value of life before birth and the value of life near death. Our positions that we hold as citizens have a prophetic value in our country. Chuck Colson speaks to this in his book, Against the Night, Living in the New Dark Ages. He says, political opinions have simply become a matter of personal feeling, and there is no objective standard by which to choose one feeling over another. So both sides simply shout louder. Take the matter of abortion. On the other side of the chasm are those who advocate abortion as a fundamental human right. On the other side are those who assert that abortion is a moral evil. In a relativistic society sanitized by any objective standards of right and wrong, however, the two sides are doing nothing more than expressing feelings. There's no rational way to choose between them. Opponents grow further and further apart, differing on a level so fundamental that they are unable to even communicate. When moral judgments are based on feelings alone, compromise becomes impossible. In the end, a relativism whose initial goal was tolerance yields an environment of unending moral conflict and intolerance. See, we need to be able to talk about our positions, our moral positions, and be clear that we are rooting those things in the Word of God, that we believe that God has revealed truth to us. And we're not anti-people, we're pro-people, we're pro-truth, and that God has given us a way to live our lives. And when it comes to key issues like abortion, we should not use language of condemnation and language of hate, but we must humbly share the foundation of our beliefs in the Word of God. 1 Peter 3:15 says, give a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and respect. When we come across a person that has a difference of opinion, we need to respect that they're coming from a place of firm opinion that's rooted in some kind of value system. And we should show gentleness and respect toward that. But we need to be able to come back and share the foundation of our belief, which is really the truth of God as we see it. Psalm 139 says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Again, I think every child has a royal destiny and purpose given by God even before birth. And we need to do all we can to make sure that those children are given a chance to be born. And to me, it's not a matter of political clash and conflict. It's more of a engagement intelligently and humbly with people that we can begin to hopefully win that moral argument. I always think it's interesting that when a pregnant woman at a crisis pregnancy center is shown an ultrasound of the baby, almost always the decision is to have the baby. Why? Because they see that baby as a baby, sucking their thumb and, obviously alive. And we believe that life begins at conception, and God brings that child along. We need to help give it a chance to live. Amen? Amen? Well, we also need to give to Caesar by obeying laws. Christ followers ought to be law-abiding citizens. Would you agree with that? Last Saturday night, I had a really interesting experience. I pulled up to church for the Saturday night service, and I saw the light flashing behind me. I got pulled over by a highway patrolman, and I said, oh boy, this is going to be great. I'm right in front of the church, and the service is just about to start. So the guy comes up to my window, and he goes, your side windows are too dark. I bought a truck about 6 months ago, and the two passenger driver windows are a little dark, I guess. So he gave me a ticket for windows that were too dark. He said, you don't have to pay money, just get it fixed. And I said, okay. And I said, this is kind of embarrassing because I'm a pastor right across the street here and our service is just about to start. And he said, oh, you're afraid of being seen? And I said, no, that's why I have black windows. He said, good one. But I'll pay the ticket and get the windows fixed because I need to obey the laws. Let's talk about the speed limit. No, let's not talk about the speed limit. But we ought to be, as Christ followers, law-abiding citizens. Well, what about unjust laws? I have a typo in your notes there. Sorry for that. But the question, what about unjust laws? How about civil disobedience? What if there's a law that is contrary to God's law? Who are we to follow? Well, Scripture teaches that we are to submit to government authority. But if man's law conflicts with God's law, we need to follow God's law. In Acts 5, Peter is preaching to the crowds and gets arrested and says in Acts 5:27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. And Scripture's filled with stories of people that stood up against authority to do what was right. From Daniel, not bowing down to the false image, to Acts 26, where Paul is understanding of his rights as a Roman citizen and able to demand an audience with Rome because he understood his rights as a citizen. We need to disobey when that law conflicts with the laws of God. Dr. Martin Luther King said from his letters from a Birmingham jail on April 16th, 1963, Good Friday, one has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. And this is where we believe that, God is a God of justice and freedom, and sometimes there are situations that come where we have to break the law in order to do what is right. We can't submit to a law that is unjust. But we need to understand, first of all, that we have to be right. And yet, this is a serious question. Are we right on this issue before we stand up and get involved in civil disobedience? We have to commit to nonviolence. That was the brilliance of Dr. King's approach, was that he wasn't advocating anarchy and civil war. He was advocating to stand up for the right to break an unjust law, but to do it humbly and to do it with nonviolence. And then the third thing is that we have to accept the consequences. And if they send us to jail for being disobedient, so be it. Now, I don't know what the future holds for us as believers and for me as a preacher, but there may come a day when we'll do jail time simply because we're doing what is right and we won't compromise our faith. But I think we have to be really careful and prayerful and aware that there are times that unjust laws need to be broken. But we don't know what the future holds, but we know that we can make a difference here and now because we are thankfully still in a season of dialogue and discussion. And that's why I'm so passionate about us becoming humbly, prayerfully informed about the issues and argue our position not in a way that dishonors other people, but in a way that clearly presents why we believe what we believe. That our beliefs are not just our own opinion, but they're consistent with the Bible that we think is God's authority. And so we need to understand the importance of dialogue and discussion. We're still in that day and age when we can talk together, when we can share our opinions. We can speak humbly and civilly and with mutual respect. I want to show you a brief clip. It's just 4 minutes long, but I was riveted to this and fascinated by it. And it's a clip where Senator Marco Rubio is confronted by an atheist at a press conference. And I don't show it to try to push a particular candidate. He's no longer in the running. But I'm showing it for two reasons. Number one, it is a fabulous example of sharing your faith in a public setting in an honoring way to people of other opinions. And secondly, it's just a great example of civil dialogue, which we're so desperately in need of these days. Instead of pointing fingers and yelling, there can be engagement. And I think it's a fascinating example of knowing your stuff and sharing it humbly. Let's take a look.
Atheist voter. Mm-hmm. I represent millions of atheists and non-theists around the country, one of the fastest growing voter blocks. And you said earlier that you want to stand up for religious freedom and all of that. My question is, for atheist voters that are looking for somebody that will uphold their rights as Americans and not pander to a certain religious group, I just noticed your recent ad. It mentioned nothing about policy. It mentioned nothing about ideas. And it simply talked about wanting us to follow faith and find God and go to heaven and things like that, which is fine for those people that align with you. My question is, how do you plan on upholding our rights and focusing on non-theists? And you know, because there's talks in our community about you running as pastor-in-chief instead of commander-in-chief. So I'm curious your thoughts.
Well, first of all, as I said during my speech, you have a right to believe whatever you want. You have a right to believe in nothing at all. You most certainly have that right. By the way, I'm a Christian. I can't force you to be a Christian. Christianity is a free gift. Mm-hmm. We Christians believe that salvation is a free gift that has to be willfully accepted. I can't force it on you. So you have a right to believe whatever you want, and I congratulate you on believing whatever you want. Right. I'm going to share my faith, especially when I'm asked, because my faith influences who I am in every aspect of my life. First of all, I believe you can't really understand America unless you don't understand. If you don't believe that Judeo-Christian values influenced America, you don't know history. I'm not saying you, I'm just saying in general. Right. This nation was founded on the principle that our rights come from our Creator. If there's no Creator, then where did your rights come from? And so that's why it's important for us to understand that. And we're going to protect the rights of Americans to continue to believe that. We're also going to have a country where no one is forced to violate their conscience, which means no one's going to force you to believe in God, but no one's going to force me to stop talking about God. I'm not going to force you to pray. I'm not going to force you to go to church. I'm not going to force you to aspire or to espouse beliefs that you don't have, but no one's going to take away my right and your right to live out the teachings of your faith. No one. Very clear about something. And not only am I a Christian, and not only am I influenced by my faith, but it is the single greatest influence in my life. And from that, I'll never hide. And I'll tell you why, because I know that if I'm lucky, I get to live to be 85 or 90, depending on what life expectancy becomes with all this new medicine. But I'm more interested in eternity and the ability to live forever with my Creator that you don't believe in, but I do. And that's what I aspire to more than anything else. One of the most, that's why I believe the most important job I have is the job of a father and a husband. More important even than the presidency. Because I only have a handful of years to teach and instruct my children with the right values, not just to allow them to succeed in life, but more importantly, to also achieve, to be able to accept the gift of eternity. I believe that God, our Creator, became a man. And He came down to earth and lived among us. Suffered like a man would. Emotions, physical suffering, emotional suffering, pain, illness, sickness, sadness. And then He died. And He died to remove sins that we couldn't remove up to that point. They could only be covered, but they couldn't be removed. And as a result, I now have the free gift of the opportunity to live forever with my Creator. And I believe that passionately, and it influences every aspect of my life. I respect very much your willingness to stand up and ask that question, because I know you're in a small minority here of people that share that view that you have, but you have a right to it. That's why it makes it such a great country. I would say this, though. You shouldn't be worried about my faith influencing me. In fact, I think you should hope my faith influences me. Here's why. You know what my faith teaches me? My faith teaches me that I have an obligation to care for the less fortunate. My faith teaches me that I have an obligation to love my neighbor. My faith teaches me that I have an obligation for those who are hungry to help try to feed them, for those who are naked to help clothe them. My faith teaches me I need to minister to those in prison. My faith teaches me that if I want to serve Jesus, I have to serve each other. And I think you should hope that that influences me. I know it's made this a greater country.
Now show that, again, not to push a particular candidate, but to share a great example of dialogue in the public setting, be able to explain your faith, but to do it with humility and to do it with mutual respect. We can say to people, you believe what you believe, and I honor your right to believe what you believe, but this is what I believe. But we unfortunately become so afraid of offense that if I share what I believe and it offends you, somehow I need to be quiet so you won't be offended. But we've laid down so many of our rights at the altar of fear of offending someone. I'm offended by people that are too easily offended. We need to buck it up and be tough, that we may not agree, and we can argue, and hopefully we can be mutually respectful, but we shouldn't worry about offense. We should just be worried about telling the truth and doing it with love. There's two things that we need to really understand when it comes to this, I think. One is the difference between a pluralistic society and pluralism. We live in a pluralistic society, which means we have differences of opinions, and we respect each other, and we give opportunity to express those beliefs, even though we may not agree. That's a good thing. Pluralism is a bad thing. Pluralism means it's all kind of homogenized down to some lowest common denominator, where they tell me I can pray at the city council if I use their formula. You know, you can't use Jesus' name, and, you know, it's got to be this certain homogenized form. That's pluralism. I think we ought to celebrate our diversity as a country and recognize that we're a pluralistic society. I've told you this before, but years ago, when I was in the rotation for praying at the city council, I told them we ought to get some other faiths represented here, or there's going to come a day when we lose our right to do it. We ought to get a Muslim to pray like a Muslim, an American Indian to pray like an American Indian, a Jew to pray like a Jew, and an atheist to just stand there and be silent. But we need to give the opportunity for people to express their faith in a diverse and pluralistic society, and give freedom for those expressions. So share humbly and prayerfully, but intelligently, why you believe what you believe, and we can make a difference. Well, there's one more thing I want to share about you know, being a good citizen, our responsibility in politics, and that is to avoid the pursuit of an earthly kingdom. Avoid the pursuit of an earthly kingdom. We're called to be good citizens with a positive influence, But we need to remember that Christ's kingdom has yet to come in its fullness. As Jesus said in his mock trial before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." And we need to recognize that there's coming a day when Christ will come. Revelation chapter 21, the new Jerusalem descends, and Revelation 5, we will reign with him on a renewed earth forever. His kingdom will come. He will reign on the throne of David forever. That day's coming when his kingdom invades the whole earth and is the only kingdom that there is. But until then, we have to live in this tension between the two kingdoms. And we need to realize that our primary role is to be salt and light. Our primary role is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Mark Batterson, the pastor of National Community Church, said this: "Our primary role as spiritual leaders isn't making people see eye to eye. It's making sure our eyes are on Jesus, focused on him." And that's my prayer as well. Paul says in Philippians 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." I want to close today by sharing just a few words from Chip Ingram's book, the way he concludes his chapter on politics. He says this: "In a fallen world, God has a specific plan for transformation. The church, gathered to teach and model truth, whether or not that truth becomes the subject of political debate. The government is to pass and enforce laws to restrain evil. Individual believers are to take personal responsibility to exemplify Christ in the culture by life, word, and resources, and engage in the political process as fully as the government allows. Godly Christians will not necessarily agree on non-moral and political issues, but we must take very seriously our citizenship in heaven, and our responsibility with fellow Christians must override any of our strong and passionate political views. Unity in the body of Christ takes precedence over our personal political persuasions. Good people can agree to disagree with maturity. For in the end, according to Jesus, they'll know us by our love, not our political activity." So as I close today, we've got about 200 days before the general election. 200 days of negative television ads. 200 days of conflicted conversations everywhere you turn. But I want to encourage you to do four things as your pastor in the next 200 days. Number one is to pray for our country. Pray for this process we're in. I know it seems convoluted and wacky and dysfunctional, but pray that God would have mercy on us and give us godly leaders that can lead us in the right way. Amen? Pray. I encourage you to not watch as much cable news about politics, and spend more time in prayer for those that are in leadership. Number two is to watch your heart, your attitude. You know, Christians can be so venomous and so negative. We need to realize that we're all in this together. Amen? So guard your heart. Another is to put a guard over your mouth. Don't repeat jokes and forward emails that are unloving and unkind and dishonoring. You would be amazed at the stuff that my secretary, Nancy, deletes and I never get. She says, "Ron, it would break your heart." Christians in this church, forwarding horrible emails, dishonoring to leaders. And we need to really be careful, put a guard over our mouth, what we say. And then fourthly, I would say we need to encourage one another, that we all have a part to play in making our country great. We've abdicated our responsibility as citizens to hope we get the right party or the right candidate. But we need to do all we can do to make it a better place to live. We all can help one another, and we can do something that will improve our community. I heard not long ago about a woman that is involved in cleaning up the Rio Grande Cemetery over there, just to the east from where we are now. And you may have heard that a couple years ago, the Atheists United were going to sue the city of Rio Grande so that no public funds would be used to take care of that cemetery. Why? Because there's a little cross on the wrought iron gate. And so, you know, there was some hubbub over that. And this lady heard that the weeds were growing up and people couldn't even find the graves of their loved ones. So she started cleaning it up by herself. Went over there. Didn't have anybody in the graveyard that she was related to. She just started cleaning it up. They did a special on the news, and other people have come alongside. She didn't, go to battle and sue the atheists for trying to stop that. She just did something about it. And we can all make a difference if we will take charge. We can all make a difference if we will ask God to show us the part we have to play. We've got a great country. We've got a great community here on the Central Coast. And we all need to find our way to be involved in politics in a way that is redemptive, be involved in conversations that hopefully will allow us to win those moral arguments, not because we're such great orators, but we just know the truth. We know the truth, and we share it in a humble and prayerful way. So let's hold our heads up high. We've got a great future. In the end, God wins, and in the meantime, we can make a big difference in this world in which we live if we'll take responsibility for being a Christ follower and do it His way. Amen? Amen? Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You today for Your goodness. We thank You for the country in which we live with all of its problems. We thank You for our system that at least is trying to give us good leadership, and we may be frustrated with it. But Lord, we pray that God, You would have mercy on us as a country, that You would give our leadership courage to do the right thing, that You would help all of us as Your people to share our beliefs as moral convictions and not just be conflicted and arguing, but to be able to share our beliefs in a humble, prayerful way and to allow us to make a difference, Lord. Help us to live lives that are exemplary, that are all about helping other people. And I pray, Lord, that You'll use us for Your glory in these very difficult days. May we be known for what we are for and not what we're against. And may we show love in all things, we pray. In Jesus' name. Everyone said?